We're going to stay in 1 Kings this week, if you read the email. We're going to go through a whole chapter, 66 verses, I hope. I might have to talk fast. 1 Kings chapter 8. And what we have in 1 Kings chapter 8 is the dedication of the temple. Now, Solomon had spent all this time building the temple, and David had accumulated all the stuff for the temple, and now we have the actual dedication of the temple. And chapter 8 tells of the pomp and the ceremony and the ritual associated with the temple dedication. What is present in chapter 8 are aspects of the dedication that deal with what is called their theological heritage. And this is seen in the procession to the temple, Solomon's prayer and Solomon's speeches, and in God's reaction to that dedication. Paul House said this chapter acts as a completion of some of the promises God made to Abraham, Moses, and David, as well as a warning of how the nation will disintegrate. So let's begin. The first 13 verses of the dedication of the temple, the first three are the dedication piece itself. And if we start in verse 1, it says, "Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes and the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel before King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon at that feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The priests and the Levites brought them up, and King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord into its place in the inner sanctuary of the house in the most holy place underneath the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the Ark so that the cherubim overshadowed the Ark and its poles." And then verse 10. "And when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." First, Solomon brought the elders of the nation, the chiefs of the Israelite families, the heads of tribes, to participate in this event. He brought them from all over the nation. In verse 2, we read that all the men of Israel assembled. Verse 3, the priests took up the ark. It shows that there is a huge support for the building of the temple and also for this dedication. They were very supportive of this dedication. It was a nationwide event. It's interesting to note that the narrative states that they brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David. That indicates that at the time the temple site was done and built, it was outside the then confines of the city of David. We think of the temple being right in the middle of Jerusalem, but at this time, they took it out of that and put it in the ark. It wasn't part of the city at that time, eventually, apparently, from what we read there. And then we are told in verse 2 that the time of dedication was done was in the seventh month. And the feast that it's referring to is the Feast of Booths. Now also, this dedication most likely took place 11 months after the temple construction was completed. So it was almost a year after the completion of the temple before they got everything ready to do this dedication. And that happens a lot even today. You have a building done and they'll do all kinds of stuff, and then later on they'll have some kind of a grand opening thing or something like that, but that's what this was. It was the dedication of the temple done, and that's when the when everything started in the temple. That's when they started the sacrifices and everything, 11 months after it was completed. Now, not real quickly, because we're going to take a little bit of time here. The Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot, is one of three feasts that the Jews were to observe each year by going to appear before the Lord your God in the place he shall choose. And that's a quote out of Deuteronomy 16:16. So there was three feasts every year that they would go to appear before the Lord in the place that he chose. Later, it was also at this feast that the Israelites, who had returned to rebuild the temple, this is after it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, they gathered together to hear Ezra proclaim the word of God to them in Nehemiah chapter 8. Also happened on the Feast of Booths. It was also during the Feast of Booths that we read in John chapter 7, verse 37 to 39, Jesus said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." That was the scene where Jesus made that statement. Now, if we were studying John, we'd go into, you know, why all that meant what it meant. Jesus didn't just go around making statements out of context, or, you know, just make a statement. There was a flow to what he was saying, so that people would have understood more of what he was meaning, and that's what happened in John chapter 7 as well. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles takes place on the 15th day of the 7th month on the Hebrew calendar, which is usually late September to mid-October. So that's the time of the year. The feast begins 5 days after the Day of Atonement, and the Day of Atonement is at the time of the fall harvest has just been completed. So we have the fall harvest, we have this Feast of Tabernacles. It's a joyous celebration. It's the time when the Israelites celebrated God's continued provision for them with the current harvest that they had, and remembered his provision in protecting them over the 40 years of wandering in the desert. It was one of the pilgrim feasts where Jewish males were told to go to Jerusalem. It was also the time that they brought their tithes and offerings to the temple. We also see that in Deuteronomy chapter 16. So you had this influx of people coming into Jerusalem, and thousands of people came together to remember and celebrate God's deliverance and God's provision. Now, God's instructions for how to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles is found in Leviticus 23. And we're not going to go there and read it all, but you can. But it begins on a Sabbath day when they were to set aside that day for worshiping God. And then on each day of the feast, they were to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And then after 7 days of feasting, again on the eighth day, they were to cease from work and offer another sacrifice to God. Now, many scholars hold that the Feast of Tabernacles is symbolic of Christ's second coming when he will establish his earthly kingdom. Interesting tidbit there. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles begins and ends on the special Sabbath day of rest. Now, during the days of the feast, all the native Israelites are to dwell in booths, temporary structures. You don't go stay in the Hilton at night and come back the next day. You stay in booths. And that was to remind them that God delivered them out of the land of Egypt and also protected them during their days of wandering, the 40 years of wandering in the desert. And it was to look forward to the coming Messiah, who we know now to be Jesus Christ, who would deliver their people from the bondage of sin. Now, the feast reminds believers that God has promised to deliver his people from the bondage of sin, instead of the bondage of Egypt, and deliver them from their enemies. Part of God's deliverance for the Israelites was his provision and protection during that 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. They were cut off from the promised land. The same kind of holds true for us today. God protects us, provides for us as we go through life in the wilderness of this world, so to speak. While our hearts long for the promised land or heaven and to be in the presence of God, he preserves us in this world as we wait for him to come and complete his redemptive plan. So, this is when it started, the Feast of Booths. Now, the real question you might have is, why was the Feast of Booths chosen as the time to dedicate the temple? Now, we really aren't told, but it could have been that Solomon wanted to line up the dedication. Again, it was 11 months after the temple was completed. He wanted to line it up with the Feast of Booths. That would be a good time to do this. And it would allow him time for arrangements to be made. And there are benefits to, reminding the people of God's provision and making all the arrangements that had to be made so this could be done. Now in verse 6, the Ark of the Covenant is taken into what is called the Most Holy Place. This became the Holy of Holies in the temple, where the high priest would go in once a year to sacrifice and atone for the sins of the nation. Another thing we see at this time, that the only thing in the ark were the stone tablets that Moses had put in Mount Horeb. So the Ten Commandments were in the ark. Previously, alongside the ark would have been a bowl of manna and Aaron's rod that budded. But there's no mention that those are there, so it appears that those two things were not around at the time they moved the ark into the temple. Now, verse 10 and 11 describe a scene that all of us would love to see. Well, I would. If you wouldn't, maybe you're not awake yet. A cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. I have no idea what that would have looked like. Now in Exodus chapter 40, verse 34 and 35, we read of the time when the tabernacle was completed in the wilderness. And the children of Israel were in the desert of Sinai. In verse 34 it said, at the completion of the tabernacle, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, for the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So it happened both times. The glory of the Lord filled the place that was made for and dedicated to him. Now, none of us have ever seen the glory of the Lord. Not like this. But, will it happen again? Well, let's go to Revelation. Revelation 21, 10 and 11. And then again 22 and 23. When we read, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And then to verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of the sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. We're going to see it, if you're a believer. And just between me and you, I'd rather see this one than the other two. Now, I can only imagine what went through the hearts and minds of Solomon and all those who were there to witness that event. I mean, it's just, they had to be awestruck. But sadly, the euphoria of seeing these things did not keep them from falling away, from following the Lord with their whole heart. As was the case when Jesus was around performing miracles, the people that saw the incredible miracles that Jesus did then, they fell away too. And should anybody be able to walk into the world today and show miracles that prove the truth of God's message, people would fall away today. Because it's not the absence of evidence that keeps people from believing the truth of God. It's the suppression of evidence. And what we have here is the people in Israel saw firsthand the presence of God, the glory of God. But that didn't keep them from returning to their sin and to their rebellion. It wouldn't help us either. It's the Spirit of God that helps us. The next thing we see in the dedication part is the thanksgiving of Solomon, starting in verse 14. So then the king turned around and blessed all the assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel stood. Now, there are no seats. You had to stand up. And I think they're more than happy to do so. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David my father, saying, 'Since the day that I brought my people out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel.' Now it was in the heart of David, my father, to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to David, my father, 'Whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son shall be born to you, shall build the house for my name.'" Then he goes on, "Now the Lord has fulfilled the promise he made. For I have risen in the place of David my father and sit on the throne of Israel, and as the Lord promised, and I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And there I have provided a place for the ark, which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt." Solomon turned the attention to God. Moses in Deuteronomy 12 had taught the nation that eventually there would be a place designated for the worship of God. In that chapter, Moses said in Deuteronomy 12:5, "But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there." This was finally taking place. 480 years or more since Moses wrote that down. You can imagine the excitement. I mean, it just had to be crazy wild. Now, throughout verses 14 to 21, Solomon shows the working of God, eventually through David and now in him, in the establishment of the place of worship. So he was not saying, "Look what I built. The Lord did all this." It was the Lord that said I was going to build this. So it was the Lord that was doing all this. And then we have the beginning of the dedication prayer of Solomon that takes up the bulk of the chapter, the most of it, verses 22 to 53. In this section, Solomon turns to the Lord in prayer while the whole assembly looks on. And I was thinking about this. Can you imagine the leader of the nation standing up in front of the nation and the majority of his speech is publicly praying to God? I can't see it in our day. But that's what he did. And verse 23 starts out this, begins with the statement of God's faithfulness. O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. Very similar to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, where it says, know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Now, I heard somewhere not too long ago that there have been about, since the day of Noah, I believe, 1,500 generations to today. I thought it would be a lot more than that. So when he says he keeps it to 1,000 generations, that means he keeps it. Yeah. It's not like 1,001 he stops. That means God keeps it. God is faithful. This is an attribute that is splattered throughout Scripture. This description of God begins in Genesis chapter 24, verse 27, and it ends in Revelation 19, where we read in verse 11 to 13, then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on the horse is called Faithful and True. And he in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written on it that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and by the name by which he's called is the Word of God. God is faithful. And that's what Solomon begins with. In verse 27 to verse 30, we see that Solomon understood a little bit of the majesty and the glory of God. Here he states, but God will indeed dwell on earth. Behold, heaven is the highest heaven, and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built. He wasn't foolish enough to think that, oop, God's stuck there. Heaven can't contain you. Then he follows the thought in verse 29. That your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer of your servant offers toward this place. Solomon understood that God could not be contained in any building or anything. God was far, far greater. In verse 23, Solomon told of the uniqueness of the Lord, and these verses in verses 27 to 33 develop that thought further. Now, each of us most likely understand a little bit of the greatness of God. This is something that we need to be reminded of a lot. I need to be reminded of it a lot. Because we tend to minimize the greatness of God. We maximize man and we minimize God. And even some who align themselves with Christian do it very publicly. But, for example, I got some quotes here of people. A couple of them would claim to be Christian and some of them claim not to be Christian. One of them was a Christian, he says, but he wasn't. And this is what they think of God, on how great he is. Bart Campolo said, as far as I'm concerned, the notion that God requires a blood sacrifice to forgive the sins of humanity is easily the saddest, most hurtful, most discouraging doctrine ever invented. Okay, well, I'm glad you can judge God like that. Oscar Wilde, you might have heard of him.
Is that Tony Campolo's
son? Oscar Wilde said, I think God, in creating man, somewhat overestimated his ability. What? John Lennon, you've all heard the Beatles, right? This is one reason I hate the Beatles. I believe in God, but not as one thing, not as an old man in the sky. I believe in what people call God is something in all of us. I believe that what Jesus and Muhammad and Buddha and all the rest, whoever those are, said was right. It's just that the translations have gone wrong. Now, you cannot possibly believe that what Muhammad, Buddha, and Jesus said were all right because they're mutually exclusive. Then you have a guy named Kenneth Copeland. He said this, "I was shocked," and I was shocked when I read this, "I was shocked when I found out who the biggest failure in the Bible actually is. The biggest one in the whole Bible is God. I mean, he lost his top ranking, his most anointed angel, the first man he ever created, the first woman he ever created, the whole earth and all the fullness therein, a third of the angels, at least. That's a big loss, man. Now, the reason you don't think of God as a failure is that he never said he's a failure, and you're not a failure until you say you're one." That is blasphemy. You know, do these people understand who God is? Not a clue. Then there's a guy named Tony Evans. Said this, "If a person believes somebody's up there that created this, I don't know who he is, but I want to know that if that person were here to have a heart attack at the moment, God could not condemn him and be just, because God said he who seeks shall find. And since God makes that promise, if God doesn't give him the gospel or give him a direct revelation, then he has to judge him out of another dispensation." In other words, I want to know God, but God hasn't just come and told me exactly, so it's his fault, not mine. These are just a few examples. You can go thousands and thousands and thousands more of what people do to God and think about God. And we must understand what the Bible says about God. And I'm going to take a few minutes, and it might take up too much time, but I think it's worth doing. What the Bible says about God, anything else, like Bart Campolo said, I imagine, as far as I'm concerned, it doesn't matter what you imagine as far as you're concerned. What does God say? Here's some specific things that the Bible says about God. In James 1:17, and I could be like Dave Kiefer and spend a month on each one of these if we wanted to, right? Because they're that good and they're that deep. But we're not going to be able to do that. First, he is immutable. James 1:17, that means he does not change. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation nor shadow due to change." God does not change. He is eternal. Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth or the world and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." He is eternal. Oh, I said that. He is omnipresent. Psalm 139, 7 to 10. "Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." He is omniscient. Isaiah 40, verses 12 and 13. "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or marked off the heavens with a span, or enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills on a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel?" Who counsels God? Well, nobody. Nobody. A lot of people try to. That's what some of those quotes were. He is omnipotent. Psalm 115:3. "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." He is perfect. Matthew 5:48. "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." He is good. Psalm 106:1. "Praise the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever." He is truth. Ephesians 1:13. "In him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. You heard the word of truth, the word of God. He is love. 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God loves people. God loves virtues. He loves righteousness. And God, there is love within the Godhead. The Father loves the Son, who loves the Spirit. Love existed before anything was created because it existed within God. He is mercy, Psalm 86:5. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love on all who call on you. He is long-suffering, Romans 2:4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? He is holy. This is a big one. Well, they're all big, but Isaiah 6:3, and one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." He is righteous. Psalm 119:7, I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. The rules of God are righteous. He is jealous. This throws a lot of people off. I know Oprah said, well, once I heard jealous, I had to throw that out. Because God can't be jealous, because jealous is bad. No. Ezekiel 39:25. Therefore says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. These are just a few things. We could go on and on about God and the greatness of God. Sometime when you're laying in bed, can't sleep, just start thinking about it. Some of his greatness. That's a pretty good way to go to sleep with that thought on your mind. But Solomon understood some of the greatness of God. And we will never be able to understand all the greatness of God. And I'm convinced that we won't even be able to understand that in heaven. It's going to be so much more than we'll be capable of understanding. But we'll understand a whole lot more than we know now. Our culture has grossly understated who God is. Our Christian culture has grossly understated who God is. And we have reduced him to man-like qualities with man-like reasons and man-like limitations. Take the Mormons. They, you know, God is an exalted man. I mean, they've done it to even a greater degree. But Solomon understood. It's foolish to limit God. The other thing we see in verses 27 to 30 is that Solomon had confidence that God was listening to his prayer. He expected God to fulfill his promises to David, to Moses, to Abraham, to the nation. And the reason he would do that, it would bring God glory. In verses 31 and 32, we see the first request that Solomon had in his prayer. He'd been praising God this whole time. Verse 31 and 32. It deals with a man sinning against his neighbor. Leviticus 19:18, and you've all heard this, but you've heard it more from what Christ said. It says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that's what Christ said when someone asked him who the greatest commandment was. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. He was quoting from Leviticus 19. Now, to me, this is not what I would have expected to come in this prayer of dedication, but there it is. In verse 30, Solomon asked that as the people prayed toward the temple and to God, that God would forgive. He immediately brings up sins against neighbors. And then again asks God to go listen and judge righteously. In doing this, Solomon recognized that it was God's ability to judge correctly. Solomon had a great deal of wisdom that God had given him, but he understood that his wisdom was woefully inadequate to the wisdom of God to judge accurately. Then in verse 33 and 34, Solomon asked that the Lord hear the prayers of the people when they turned to him in forgiveness for sins that would cause defeat in battle. And then once that forgiveness was requested, that God would restore the nation, the land that was lost in that battle. He understood that sin had cost the nation dearly in some battles in the nation's history. You can go one of the first ones they had when they went to Ai. It was sin that cost them that victory with Achan. And all through the period of the judgments of the judges, there was a lot of defeat in the nation. And Solomon understood the history of the nation. He knew that the source of the military victories was God. It wasn't their own might. And that their relationship with God was essential for their future state. Then in verses 35 to 40, Solomon turns his attention to other things that can also hurt the nations: famines, pestilence, blight, mildew, plague, sickness. That whatever comes to the nation, that they would acknowledge whatever comes, acknowledge their sin, and turn from it while praying to God for forgiveness. Then he stresses in verse 36 what would happen. Then hear in heaven, talking to God, and forgive the sins of your servants and your people Israel when you teach them the good way in which they should walk. Grant rain upon your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. And in verse 39, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each heart you know, to each whose heart you know, according to all his ways. For you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind, that they may fear you all the days and live in the land that you gave to your fathers. Solomon knew that there was going to be times where this would be needed, and he was exactly right. Actually, there's more times than it was needed than it wasn't. Paul House wrote this: throughout his prayer, Solomon balances a sense of realism about sin and the desire that sin and the punishment that necessarily follows it would never be the final word for Israel, that they wouldn't go into sin and then totally forget, but they would forgive or repent, ask for forgiveness, and come back to God. In verses 35 to 37, the repentance is more of a corporate repentance, while in verse 38, it can be an individual repentance. It could also be corporate in verse 38. In either case, Solomon asked that the Lord hear their pleas, and the reason is why? That they may fear you all the days they live in the land. That was the purpose. It wasn't so, oh man, so they can have fun and be happy. That's another result, but that's not the purpose. That they will fear the Lord, that God would be glorified. And we need a similar perspective, that God would answer our prayers, not so the current burden would be eased, but that God would be praised in the answering of that specific prayer. We tend to pray selfishly. I do. It's real easy to do that. But we need to think as we're praying to God that in His answer, He would be praised. In verse 41 to 43, Solomon changes a little bit, and he prays for the foreigner who is not a part of the nation, that they turn to the Lord as well. Solomon understood that God was the true God for all nations, not just Israel. Israel was to be the nation that pointed all nations to God. He understands that all men from every nation sinned against God. It's a good reminder for me and maybe for you to remember that when we sin against God. Solomon prayed that God would hear their prayers if they turned to him for forgiveness and true repentance. And this was for all nations, not just Israel. The conclusion of the prayer that he repeats is the subject of sin that was mentioned earlier in verse 34. He goes back in verse 46. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. Well, you know, we see that all the way through Scripture. There's no one who doesn't sin. Solomon knew that, and he stated it. And you are angry with them and give them to an enemy, so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near. Yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, "We have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly," if they repent with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who carried them captive, and pray to you toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen, and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions that they have committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carried them captive, that they might have compassion on them. And then verse 53, for you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your heritage, so you would receive glory. Now, I wonder what impact that section of Solomon's prayer had when the children of Israel found that they had been dispersed 100 or 200 years later, taken captive into Babylon. It could have provided hope that the exile was not God's final dealing with Israel. They would understand what caused the problems, which was their sin, and then turn in repentance and forgiveness. And that would be effective in God listening and returning them to their land. And then we have in verse 54 to 61, that's the end of Solomon's prayer, and then we have Solomon ending and saying he praised the Lord that he had delivered as promised. He made a statement that's just as valid then as it is now. In verse 57 and 58, the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us. May he incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways and keep his commandments, his statutes, his rules, which he commanded our fathers. Now, that's a prayer for us as well. Now, we're not under the law. We don't have those commandments and those rules and those statutes like they had then. We're out of the law. But God, the New Testament tells us to do lots of things as well. Now, we're not going to do it perfectly, but that needs to be our goal and our desire. And then again in verse 60, Solomon states the purpose of God doing what he has done through Israel. And this is the purpose for us as well, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God. There is no other. All the peoples of the earth, not just Israel, everywhere. And that was Israel's purpose then. And what is the purpose of us today as believers? We can find it in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It's the same message, isn't it? This goes back to God's promise with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and all your families of the earth shall be blessed. Then after all that is done, after Solomon's prayer of dedication, and then the blessing that he says in verse 54 to 61, we have the sacrifices that were made in verses 62 to 66. After the prayer and the praise, sacrifices were made, and the sacrifices were peace offerings, burnt offerings, and grain offerings. The people then celebrated the feast for 7 days before returning to their homes. And perhaps in a tremendous understatement, it says in verse 66, I believe, they went home with, quote, gladness of heart for all the goodness the Lord has shown. The start of the temple was temple period was off the charts as far as the hearts and minds of the people were. They had just seen this, witnessed this, saw the glory of God come down, had heard this presentation by Solomon, this prayer to God and this dedication, and then celebrated for 7 days. I mean, talk about being on cloud nine. That's where they were. But as we know and we said before, sadly, the euphoria wouldn't last. As would their dedication to the Lord last. As I think about that, I'm reminded that when we're in God's eternal kingdom, you can picture the euphoria they had at the end of that time after seeing and experiencing all that. The euphoria that we're going to have in heaven will never wear off. Will never wear off. It will be there. And I would imagine it'll be a lot higher than what they had here. And it will never wear off. Wouldn't it be fun not to battle sin anymore? I'm looking forward to that day. But that is a real quick run through of 1 Kings chapter 8 and the dedication of the temple. Let's pray.